So last week we talked about the foolishness of the message. You know, Paul says the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. Because, as we mentioned, it doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense, you know, to the Jews it was a stumbling block. To people in our society, that can't be the plan. Because first of all, we've lost all concept of sin, all concept of repentance. And even if you consider that concept, how can it be that somebody who was executed 2,000 years ago in this horrible way would have anything to do with us here in beautiful Parma, Ohio, in the year 2020? So Paul says it's foolishness. Now, we're keeping Paul in mind because remember, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. If anyone had room to boast, it was him. You remember in Galatians 1, he says, no one was more zealous for the law than I was. Not, I wasn't in a, he didn't say I was in the top 10%. He didn't say, oh, there are three, four guys that were better than I was. He says, nobody was more zealous for the law. Nobody was advancing in Judaism more than I was. Very boastful, right? Arrogant. Because his righteousness was based on the law that he had studied from the time of his bar mitzvah till the time he was on the road to Damascus. That's all he did was study the law. That's all. All those guys did was study the law. Now, Paul has this transformation, as we're going to see, and he goes from this arrogant, intellectual guy who's, he's still my hero. He's this arrogant intellect, brilliant, to saying, all I want to boast about is the cross. All I want to know is Jesus and him crucified. All I want to know is the fact that he died, my old self was crucified along with him so that I could be a new creation. So he's got a whole different outlook on things. So a little technical difficulty. So what are we talking about here? This was an instrument of execution. This was not something that was talked about in polite company. This was only for criminals. It was only for slaves. It was never for a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen was executed by beheading, which was swift, merciful. Dying on a cross took hours and hours and hours, sometimes a couple of days, depending how, what happened to the guy before they put him up there. That's why those guards were surprised that Jesus was already dead in that account. And it's this brutal instrument because it maximizes suffering. Because the problem with it is that you can't breathe because of the way you're positioned. And what really makes the thing even more torturous is the foot piece. Because in order to breathe, you push yourself up, you push your feet against that bottom thing, and you can take a breath. But you can't hold yourself up very long. So after you take a few breaths, you collapse back. Now, these beautiful crosses that we have here, this one that Norm made is beautifully sanded and smooth. The cross that, and it was only men, women could not be crucified. The crosses that men were put on were rough wooden crosses. So after you've been whipped and your back goes back against this rough wood, you can't wait to push yourself up again. And you actually die by suffocation. And this is why, you know, Jesus, of course, was brutalized before and was so exsanguinated and so dehydrated, they didn't last as long as people usually did. And what they would do is they'd come and break their legs, you know, the account, because once somebody broke your legs, you couldn't push up anymore. So within a few minutes, you were dead. So since that was a preparation day for the Sabbath, they had to get the bodies down. Couldn't have the bodies up there. So it was a horrible thing, and it wasn't talked about in polite society. Now imagine if you were a rich Roman guy, and you were at the baths or at the country club or whatever they had at the local cocktail lounge, and you had somebody like Paul or one of the other evangelists show up, and they start talking about crosses. You'd say, dude, why are you talking about crosses? That's for slaves. That's for criminals. We're all citizens here. Nobody talked about crosses. There's only one thing that, you know, we don't really have in our mind because we're not really sort of tuned into where capital punishment is administered, unless you work in a prison. But people knew what a cross meant. I mean, we talk about lethal injection. You know, now the most painful part is starting the IV. But people knew when you talked about a cross what you were talking about. People who were subjugated in the empire, let's take the Israelites for example, they saw people crucified all the time because this was the way of capital punishment. And when you see those movies like Spartacus and all these slave uprisings, they crucified all those guys. At one time along the Appian Way, there were tens of thousands of crosses because they rounded up all these slaves who had revolted and they crucified them. Can you imagine? Thousands and thousands of crosses lined all along the road. And they were only in public places, always along the road, because they wanted everybody else to see what was going on. And of course, your crime was written on the top of the cross. So, you know, if the top of the thing said, this guy's a rebel and he killed 5 Roman soldiers, you say, woo, that's why the guy's up there. Well, with Jesus, they didn't have much to put up there. So in his physical sense, they put up that he was king of the Jews because that was really what they were complaining about. But we know from salvation history that if you listed his crimes, it would be every sin that was ever committed would be tacked to the top of the cross because he was dying for the crimes of everybody. So people knew what it meant. People in the Holy Land knew one thing for sure. If they saw a guy carrying a cross up a road with a couple of soldiers with him, plus or minus whipping him. But when they saw this guy going up there carrying a cross, one thing they knew, he wasn't going to be coming back. Nobody was going to see this guy again because he was going to be dead within a short time. So everybody was very familiar with this. And so it wasn't something that people wanted to hear about, especially in Roman society. It's like we talked about last week, the fact that Paul and the others are talking about this cross as the instrument of salvation made no sense. It would be like us, you know, like some people used to say, well, if you wear a cross around your neck, you might as well wear an electric chair. You know, it's an instrument of execution. You know, kind of hard to wear an electric chair or a gas chamber around your neck or a syringe for lethal injection. But it was foolish because it was an instrument of execution. And so like we talked about last week, he quotes from Isaiah 29:14 that the wisdom of the wise is destroyed. You know, when the people were slaves in Egypt, as we're going to learn about in the next few weeks, God continually hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, why in the world would he do that? It's because God wanted to make sure that when the people left, everybody knew that he had delivered them. The Israelites didn't deliver themselves. The Egyptians didn't deliver them. If Pharaoh, after the first plague, would have said, okay, you guys, you can go. I can't take this anymore. Or after the frogs, they would have said, oh, I can't take another frog. You guys can leave. then you'd say, well, Pharaoh just gave up and let him go. But we know that God in his glory delivers them from slavery, just like God in his glory delivers us from the slavery to sin. So a person being saved is to God's glory. Right? We don't earn our, if we earned our salvation, then God wouldn't get the glory. Right? Because then you could walk around in heaven and say, let me tell you guys why I'm here. You know, three times a week I taught a Bible study, and twice a week I had a prayer group, and, you know, three times a week I did this. And then, oh yeah, you know, I did this mission trip here. Then the next guy comes by and goes, oh, come on, that's nothing. I spent 50 years in New Guinea, and the natives killed me, and that's why I'm here. And the next person comes by and says, oh, that's the, I got it, but. And then Mother Teresa comes by and says, you know who I am? I'm Mother Teresa. You guys didn't do anything compared. No, you don't hear that in heaven. Because you're there by God's glory, because he saved you, and the wisdom of the wise is destroyed. Because in human intellect, this doesn't make any sense. Right? Human intellect means, I mean, especially if you're an American, human intellect means I gotta earn my living. And if I work really hard, I'll earn a good living. If I don't work, it goes totally against the mindset. And so the wisdom of the wise is destroyed. So we did a thing about Zephaniah chapter 3, and it's also a Paul Wilbur song. I didn't tell Pastor Monica we were going to do this, so she could have played it. But, you know, in Zephaniah, who's one of the minor prophets, by love of the guy, doesn't have his own scroll, is in with the 12. But, you know, he says that the Lord takes our punishment and destroys the enemy. That was written 500 and some years before Jesus. Now, right? They're under the law, they're under the covenant of law, and the prophet writes that he's going to take our punishment and destroy our enemies. And now, if you were a serious scholar of the law, you'd say, well, wait a minute. If I don't follow the law, I'm going to be punished. How is he going to take my punishment? And you wonder why Jewish scholars don't focus on this and say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. It didn't make sense to us, but it doesn't make any sense to if you're in a covenant of law. Right? So, he destroys our enemy. We can't destroy our own enemy, especially death, because one of the powers that Satan has over us is fear of death. We're afraid to die. And we're made that way. You know, I mean, somebody who says, oh, I'd like to die. I hope I die today. If somebody wants to die, that's a sign of mental illness. Because it's not normal to say I want to die, because you're not made that way. So we know that because he gets the glory for this, and because we can't earn it, we went over this last week. I mean, there are certain scriptures you should memorize, even if you hardly ever read the Bible. There are certain scriptures you should memorize. This is one of them. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is 2 Corinthians 5. This is Paul, formerly Saul. I mean, he was still Saul, but now he's using his Roman name, because he was a citizen. And that transition between Saul and Paul happens without really explanation, but he's not called Saul anymore. But he points out something that a Pharisee would have never said. I become righteous because of what he did. Not because I am righteous. Not because I tried to be righteous. Not because I work night and day on these laws. You know, David in one of the Psalms, I can't remember which one it is, says, I meditate on the law day and night. Well, that's nice, but he didn't keep them. He meditated on them. You know, we can meditate on the law day and night, but let's assume we were keeping the law. Right? You can recite the Ten Commandments in your head all day long. That doesn't mean you're not going to violate one of them. So the Pharisee says, I'm only righteous because of what he did. So I have nothing to boast about because he did the work. You know, this is not a contract. The covenant says, here are 613 laws. If you follow them all perfectly, you'll be saved. Right? So if you lived your whole life, followed all 613 laws perfectly, never violated one, and you died, God would say, you did everything perfectly. So the deal is, you do this and you're going to be saved? Well, you're saved. And you'd say, well, you know, I kept all the law. But he didn't say that to anybody. Because nobody keeps all the law. Including Paul, including Shaul Saul, who says, I was the most zealous one for the law. Now he says, this is the only way I'm righteous, is not by following these laws, but because of what happened on the cross when everybody's sin was put on him. I want to go back. So Romans 8, no, next one. So Romans 8, for what the law could not do, the law could not do in that it was weak. Was the law weak? No. Was the law evil? No, the law is holy. God gave the law. Weak through the flesh. The problem is that your flesh can't keep the law. Paul realizes later, as when he writes so many different times, you know, in Romans, the good I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. I mean, that's true of all of us. If you say it isn't true of me, you're probably lying, or you don't realize that you're doing the same things over and over again. Right? So when he says, the law couldn't do it because it was weak through the flesh. So there has to be another solution. There has to be another solution. And the solution is, for what the law couldn't do because it was weak, go back one. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So what does that mean? Okay. We couldn't keep the law because our flesh is weak. You know, Paul says, you know, my head says, I'm going to keep God's law and I'm going to do these things. Then the rest of me says, oh, come on, man, that's boring. Why are you going to do that? Why in the world would you want to go to church on Sunday after you worked hard all day? Why in the world would you want to go to a Bible study, especially on Friday night? Why in the world would you want to sit in your house and say prayers or read scripture? You worked hard all week. Why don't you relax? You know, watch some mindless TV. And so the rest of me says, yeah, that makes sense. Why do I read that boring thing? So Paul says, because of that, he sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So what does that mean? Jesus looked like everybody else, right? I've known Tony a long time, and he's a good friend of mine. But no matter how good of a friend he is, I know one thing. He's a sinner. And he knows one thing about me. I'm a sinner. Right? I've only known you guys a year or so. I love you guys, but I know that you're sinners and you know that I'm a sinner. I mean, anybody who's a living, breathing human being, you know, is a sinner. Because we can't do it. So when Jesus came, he looked like us. He had the appearance of sinful flesh, but didn't have the sin. So that sin is condemned in his flesh. Isn't that amazing? So all our sin can be put on him, just like when you took the lamb to the temple and you laid your hand on the animal and your sin was transferred to the lamb, and then the priest killed the lamb and sprinkled the blood. Except Instead of one lamb and one person, you have one person with billions and billions of people laying their hands on him. So Paul says, because we couldn't keep the law, this had to happen. So it's all about the wrath of God. And the crucifixion is about the wrath of God. We're going to do this maybe next week. Little preview. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, let this cup pass from me. What's he talking about? It's God's wrath and it's judgment and it's transgression of the law. Jesus did not transgress the law. But wrath is poured out on him rather than on us. Just like the Israelites had nothing to do with being delivered, we're delivered from sin without saying, oh yeah, I took care of those sins. That was no big deal. You know, I exercised every morning and I said the right prayers and ate a healthy diet and all my sins were gone. It's a joke, Glenn. So all this happened because wrath has to be satisfied. Why is that? You know, like I always ask, why could God not overlook Adam and Eve taking a bite of a piece of fruit? I mean, that seems pretty silly, doesn't it? I mean, look at all the stuff any of us have done just today that would make that seem kind of silly. Right? And he doesn't come back to the garden and say, oh, you guys, I wish you hadn't done that. But since you did, okay, let's start over again. We'll get rid of this tree. We'll forget about the tree. You guys are all right. So let's go from here. They had one law, couldn't manage it. One. They only had one law, couldn't manage it. So the reason God can't overlook it and everything that we go through, everything that's written in that book, I don't even have a Bible here, everything that's written in that book happens because Adam and Eve fell. Right? If Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, there'd be no Bible. And we'd all be physically immortal and spiritually immortal and everything would be good. But all that happens. You know, why are we old? Why are we sick? Why are we bald? Why do we get weak? Because we have a fallen nature. We're subjected now to laws in a fallen universe. So, because God is all holy and all just, he can't overlook sin. Because he would violate his own nature. If he said, oh, don't worry about any of those sins. And especially you guys, Adam and Eve, forget about the apple. He'd be violating his own nature because he's all holy and all just. And, you know, just like so many times in the Old Testament, God says, be holy because I'm holy. You can't approach me if you're not holy. Well, guess what? Everybody's excluded. Nobody can approach him then. So how many people would be in heaven? Zero. It'd be a very lonely place, except, you know, you'd have to, just the angels would be there. And they'd probably like that better. But I'm convinced angels don't really like us very much. But I'm joking. They like us fine. But, you know, like Peter says, you know, angels want to look into our salvation because they don't get it. So his nature couldn't be violated. And so everything led to the Passover season, which then led to the day of the cross. Next week I'm using a different flipper. This is ridiculous. Oh, go back to one more. Then he continues, and you being dead in your trespasses. How are we? Dead. He doesn't say, you guys, so awesome keeping this law. As long as you keep 70, you know, passing grade 65%. If you hit below 65, you get an F. He says you're dead in your trespasses. Your flesh isn't circumcised, but you're made alive with him because he's forgiven all your trespasses. All of a sudden, they're gone. Like the song says, his love ran red and our sins washed white. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. As far as the east is from the west, I'll put your transgressions from you. I'll bury them in the deepest part of the ocean, never to be remembered. Though your sins are as crimson, they'll be white as snow. All these things are in there. So we were dead, but now we're made alive. Having wiped out, and this is important, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. In other words, there's an indictment against us. There's a ruling against us. The grand jury's looked at the evidence and said, you're guilty. Right? You're guilty. You violated these laws. Not once, not 10 times, some of them 1,058 times, some of them once. But you are guilty. But he's taken that and he's nailed it to the cross. He's taken it out of the way. Nailed to the cross. So he takes your indictment written out, you know, like if you're convicted of something, what happens? There's a ruling. You know, the state finds you guilty of this, and so you go into the penitentiary for 25 years. And somebody comes and takes you away. He takes that piece of paper and he nails it to the cross. It says it's taken out of the way. And Paul uses these legal terminologies. Well, this is all from Colossians 2. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them and triumphed. Now, if you'd have been standing there that day and saw this horrible sight of this guy just dying on this cross, bleeding, swollen, just incomprehensible, you would say, wait a minute, he made a public spectacle of what? He looks like he's the spectacle. Again, it doesn't make any sense. Why did a lamb have to die in the temple? Because you sinned. What did that lamb have to do with the fact that you sinned? Nothing. An hour ago, it was a cute little lamb in the pasture, and now just had his throat cut. So, he makes a public spectacle of Satan. He makes a public spectacle of the conviction against us. You know, we have nothing to say. You know, Jesus says, it's your final judgment. You answer for every idle word. You have nothing to say. Because if you show up at your final judgment, I shouldn't say show up, but if you're brought to your final judgment and you're there by yourself and you don't have an attorney with you who's the ultimate attorney, it's you facing the judgment. And guess what? You're not going to say anything. You're not going to say, oh, wait a minute, I can explain that one. Oh, that one I can explain. Come on, you got to cut me a break here. Because that day that happened, I was really in a bad mood. I hadn't slept. Everybody was giving me trouble at work. No, you're not going to say a word. Because your whole life's going to play out. And every time you walked out of a place and said, oh, that guy's a jerk, it's going to show up. And everybody else is going to see it too. But we have like a really good attorney at our side. Woo! Who's going to say, yes, he did all those things, but I died for him, and he's covered in my blood. And the judge says, not guilty. And not only does he say, not guilty, he uses the legal term, you know, we have a legal discharge from the condemnation. It doesn't mean we're not condemned, we're condemned. But the sentence is vacated. We don't serve the sentence. You violated 600... two laws out of the 613, but you're not guilty. The question is not that you didn't do it. The question is that you're cleared of it. You're justified from it. And so we have a legal discharge because it's nailed to the cross. So the judgment, Paul uses legal terms that were common at the time. He says the judgment was vacated. I guess that's probably still a legal term. I don't like lawyers very much, so I don't know. But when a judge vacates a sentence, I guess that means the sentence isn't going to be carried out. So the judgment's vacated. And all this legal terminology, you know, if you look at those first couple of chapters of Colossians, he uses legal terminology that was used in Roman courts. You know, Paul grew up as a Roman citizen in a Greek-speaking area, but he was a Jew. So he knew how the Romans worked. He knew how Greek culture worked. He knew how Hebrew culture worked. So he knew Roman law. So he uses legal terminology to show you what happened at the cross. So therefore, the ceremonial law is removed. Do you still have to take a lamb to the temple? No. Do you still have to show up on Yom Kippur with the watch the high priest with the blood of bulls and goats? No. The writer to the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin. That was just a prefigurement of what Jesus was going to do. So the ceremonial law, that doesn't mean that you don't pray. That doesn't mean that you don't have some kind of liturgy or you have some kind of form to your services. He's talking about the Mosaic law, the ceremonial part of it, the sacrifice part of it. You know, a couple days after Pentecost, Peter would have said, you know, I'm gonna grab a lamb and go up to the temple because yesterday I yelled at this guy and I really need to repent. He would be making a mockery of the cross. Because there's no other sacrifice that's needed. Right? The sacrifice is once for all. So the ceremonial law of the Mosaic law is removed. And the law, interestingly, to the Jews was kind of a yoke. You know, when you're in a covenant of law, your whole focus is, am I keeping the law? What do I have to do to keep the law? Okay, tomorrow's the feast day, so tonight I got to do this. Tomorrow I got to do this. I got to say the prayer over here. I got to light the candle over here. I can't stand here and say the prayer because maybe it won't count. I better stand over here and say the prayer. I can't walk more than 10,000 steps. If I walk 10,001 steps, I'm going to be condemned. You know, if I don't know there's bacon bits in the food, I'm going to be condemned. Because these were God's laws. So the law becomes a yoke, because you have to do the law. The law doesn't have a remedy for what you've done. It condemns you. There's nothing in the law that says, oh, don't worry about anything. The law says, don't do this, do this, don't do that, do that, don't do this, do this. There's no reward in it. It's, here's what you have to do. So it was a yoke. And to the Gentiles, it was a barrier. Because here's our ancestors, you know, running around worshiping moon gods and sun gods and wind gods and doing who knows what. And even making up new gods as you went along because, you know, you don't want to leave out a god that might be important. Because then you could be in trouble. So our ancestors are running around and could in no way have a relationship with the true God. Because the covenant was not for them. Now, there were people that came to faith in the God of Israel. They were called righteous Gentiles. The New Testament mentions a few of them. But in general, people didn't go from pagan lands and say, I want to be a Jew, and go through the, you know, the classes and get circumcised and start following the law. So in general, if you were a Gentile, you had no approach to God. So it was a barrier. You know, if you went by the temple, you had to be in the court of the Gentiles. You could go into, you couldn't go into the temple. You would defile the temple. You know, if you showed up at the Seder as an uncircumcised Gentile, that would be a gross violation of God's law. So it was a barrier to the Gentiles. But as our scripture says here that we started out with almost 4 years ago, he makes one new man by breaking down that barrier. And how does it say he broke it down? In his flesh. He didn't break it down with the ropes or an axe. He broke it down in his flesh. He didn't say, oh, don't worry, none of that means anything anymore. And, oh, you guys, stop worshiping the wind god, come over here. In his flesh, he breaks down the division and makes one new man. So as the plan of salvation goes through the scriptures, and we used a lot of examples from Isaiah telling us that Gentiles are going to be included, the whole plan of salvation leads to making one new man. Back to Romans 7. We are not under law, but are delivered from it. We are delivered from the power of the law, which curses and condemns us for the sin committed by us. Okay, when you go out here, if the light turns red, you have to stop, right? If you say, I don't care, I'm in a hurry to go home, I don't care about the light, you may get away with it. But if there's a policeman at the intersection, he's going to pull you over. You violated the law. Here's your ticket. Now, Jesus is not going to nail that traffic ticket to the cross, because you may get away with the run in the red light if there's not a cop there. And very few people on the street are going to call the police station and say, oh, car with license number, blah, 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 just ran a red light. They're going to say, okay, you may get away, you'll get away with it. But God's law, you're not going to get away with violating. Right? So we're delivered from that law, which curses and condemns us when we violate it. Because now we have a whole new method of salvation. So the sentence of the law is vacated and reversed, because it's all put on Jesus at the cross. So the sentence is vacated. It's as if we didn't sin. We're not just found innocent. It's as if we didn't even do it. God says, I don't remember the sins anymore. So when you go to heaven, you can say to Jesus, remember April of 2019? He'll say, I don't remember. Because it's been covered and forgiven. So, of course, if we could keep the law, we'd be righteous. Because the law in itself can't sanctify you and can't justify you. All it does is, you kept it, you didn't keep it. Those are the only two choices. Okay? So some of the laws have to do with if your ox gores one of your neighbors, what you have to do. Well, I'm not going to own an ox, so it's pretty unlikely I'm going to have an ox that's going to gore my neighbor. So I'll probably do okay with those two or three laws. But yeah. But most of them, you got to deal with them. And, you know, the law only sees you as you either kept it or you didn't. And it can't take sin away. The law doesn't have a remedy once you violated it. You're guilty. And it certainly can't take away guilt. But it says, you know, Paul writes there, when Christ came to do what the law can't do, could not do, and still can't do, he came because the law couldn't do that. So we're delivered from that, not only from the sin, not only from the sentence, even from the guilt. He even took our guilt with him. So how awesome is that? And the other thing about the law is, the law doesn't give you intimate relationships with God. Because you either keep it or you don't. If you keep it, God says, okay, good, that's the minimum requirement. But what do we have with the cross? We have an intimate relationship with Jesus. And if you don't, you know, talk to me afterwards. But we have an intimate relationship with Jesus, who becomes closer to us than a brother, as it says in the scriptures, and changes us from within by also having the Holy Spirit dwell in us. The law cannot change us from within. Oops. The law only condemns. When you violate the law, you're condemned. That's all the law can do. But the cross gives grace and mercy. We have a relationship with him. You know, the God who created all the things that we see in the astronomical universe, all the things in the biological universe, all the things in the atomic and subatomic universes, that being wants to have a personal relationship with us and wants to talk with us and wants us to talk to him. Right? So if your prayer life consists of, you know, saying three or four prayers you memorized when you were six, and that's all you do, that's not much communication. Nothing wrong with those prayers. Don't send me any nasty emails. But that's not how you communicate with the creator of the universe. He wants you to talk to him. And like I always say, you know, it's we're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, right? So if your spouse, if your communication with your spouse consisted of typewritten pages that you handed your spouse. Good morning. I had a good night's sleep. I'm going to have some coffee. I got to go to work in 15 minutes. And I'm going to be home tonight at 4:15. Yeah, I mean, you wouldn't be married very long. So as we talked about last week, the blessed one becomes a curse and the cursed ones are blessed. That's foolishness to people that are perishing because it doesn't make any sense. You know, I got to preach the gospel to a very devout Muslim guy once who said, I don't agree with what you say because I'm a sinner and I have to pay for my sin. And I said, yes, but this is the good news. You don't have to pay for your sin. And the creator becomes the sin bearer. So we're justified by one who was condemned. Did this last week, but it's pretty cool. And this had to be spread by preaching. Paul says, by the foolishness of our preaching, people are going to understand this. Paul doesn't say, you know, I'm so awesome that when people hear me, they're going to just immediately come to Jesus. He says, our preaching is foolishness, but the whole message is foolishness. Because it doesn't make any sense from the background that we've had. Or from any kind of human thing. So, being arrogant in, when he talks about how he was, when he describes himself in Galatians 1, he says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to boast about. He had nothing to boast about. All those things he did, he counted as loss because he knew Christ. He counted him as rubbish, he adds. It's the Greek word skabula that means manure. But like I say, you know, they don't want to write manure in the Bible, so they call it rubbish. So Paul says all that stuff is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. So the Pharisee of Pharisees becomes totally changed and now has nothing to boast about. Does that mean he never boasted? No. Because in Corinthians, he talks about, you know, I was called late as an apostle, and I was called differently than the others, and I don't really deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but I've done more than all those guys. By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, the old me is crucified along with him. It's not the old me anymore. I'm a new me. I'm a new creation. I'm a new man. He's been crucified to the world. Prosperity preachers don't ever quote this either. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So the Pharisee boasts about the cross. In Philippians 3, he says it's all loss. It's all rubbish. Because when the Holy Spirit acts on you, remember he says no one can say Lord except Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit acts on you, you come to faith in Jesus, you understand what happened at the cross, you got nothing to boast about. Can I get an amen? You got nothing to boast about. So we talked about this, you know, Paul knows he's not righteous. And this is kind of the key to it. And this is another thing that's being lost in the churches today. Because nobody talks about the cross anymore. Nobody talks about Jesus as King of the universe anymore. We all have feel-good messages and isn't everything nice and I love Jesus, he loves me, and we have really nice songs. For Jews seek a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. We're going to talk a little bit more about this as time goes on. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because nothing else matters. The foolishness of the message is what matters. Who was that guy? Marshall McLuhan. You know, the medium is the message. Jesus is the message. You know, there's an interesting thing I started reading that one of the Vineyard authors wrote. He said, you know, Jesus is the answer. So what's the question? You know, he's the answer to every question. Because the foolishness of this is what saves you. Not the intellect of it.